Well, it's good to be back today with you. For those of you who may not know, I'm Gerald Harris, and I'm seeking to fill in for a while until your dear pastor comes back, and we're certainly praying for him. And happy Valentine's Day to all of you. The music today has reflected the theme of love, and I want to speak to you this morning on the theme, restoring our love for Christ. And I want to use the Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus and talk about renewing or reviving our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you please to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And you know that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the Lord's letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. This is the first letter. It's the letter to the church at Ephesus, known as a church that has left its love for Christ. And I'm not suggesting today that First Baptist Church of Noonan has left their love for Christ, but we always need to be renewing our affection, our love, our devotion to Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2 and continuing through verse 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May God add his blessings to the reading of his precious and perfect word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord's day. Thank you for this church, this fellowship of believers, for the staff, for the pastor. We pray your blessings upon him. Provide healing and strength to his body. And we pray, Father, that at the same time you'd give him a peace in his own heart about his condition, about his soon return to this fellowship. We pray, dear Father, that you would help each of us to examine the degree of our love for Jesus Christ today. If we're lacking in love, dear Father, forgive us and help us to restore our passion for Christ, our Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ personally, we pray that they will become aware of their sins, their need of a Savior, that they will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. As we examine our hearts, dear Father, we recognize that we're all sinners and we've come short of the glory of God. Forgive us for our easy and lazy excuses. Forgive us when our minds are filled with things that are impure and ungodly. Forgive us when our actions do not emulate the actions of Christ our Savior. Forgive us for the sins of omission, when we fail to pray, when we fail to read your word, when we fail to share our faith. And Lord, help us to seek to live according to your way and your will. As we look at this passage of Scripture, Father, we pray that it will come alive. that we will learn some things that we need to learn and help us to apply them to our daily lives. Most of all, we pray that you would give us a renewed love for Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. I look at statistics. When I was editor of the Christian Index, I always tried to keep abreast of what was happening in our state and in our national convention as Southern Baptists. The 2020 statistics are not out yet, but in 2019, Southern Baptist membership declined by 287,655 individuals. It's interesting to note that in the years between 2005 and 2020, the population of the United States grew by almost 36 million people. During that period of time, Southern Baptist Convention membership declined by almost 2 million. We are losing the battle for souls in this nation. And I'm not so sure that we're not in the age of apostasy. One of my heroes was Stephen Olford, a wonderful Baptist minister, born of missionary parents in Africa. He became pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, just across the street from Carnegie Hall. Later in his ministry, he developed an institute for expository preaching in Memphis, Tennessee. Billy Graham called Stephen Olford the greatest expository preacher of the 20th century. Just before he died in 2004, Dr. Olford spoke in chapel at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he made this statement: "The churches in America are hemorrhaging at the rate of 50,000 souls per Sunday at the hands of a watered-down gospel that fails to enliven its hearers with a steadfast, spirit-wrought faith." When I heard that, I wondered if it could be true, and I did some investigation on my own and discovered that Dr. Olford was exactly right. We're losing about 50,000 people every Sunday to the worship of the living God in the United States, and that amounts to over 2.5 million people a year. David Mills, who was a professor of evangelism at Southwestern Seminary, now pastor of a church in Athens, wrote a book in which he said, if present trends continue, the percentage of people worshiping God in America will be comparable to the number of people worshiping God or the percentage of people worshiping God in England and France. Those are frightening statistics, and I don't know about you, but I'm not willing for my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandson to live in a world that does not know God. And therefore, we need to renew our passion for Christ. We need to renew and restore and revive our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look in this passage of Scripture, there are three things that I notice that I want to share with you. First of all, I notice a meticulous appraisal. This church is appraised, it's evaluated. In essence, it's given a report card. And as we think about the meticulous appraisal, let's think first of all about the appraiser. And the appraiser is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described in Revelation as the Lord of the lampstands and the Christ of the candlesticks. And he looks at these seven churches and he evaluates them. And he's eminently qualified to do that because in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that he has eyes like a flame of fire. That means he's not deceived by pretense or sham. He knows the good from the bad, the true from the false, that which is commendable from that which is contemptible. He knows everything about everybody. You think about the person that you know better than anybody else. Well, the Lord knows everybody better than you know anybody. And so he's eminently qualified to judge my life and your life and your church and my church. And so he is the judge. I like the way the great black preacher Dr. S.M. Lockridge describes him. He says, "Do you know my king? He's the king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway of peace. He is the gateway of glory. He is the highway of holiness. He is the roadway of righteousness. He is the captain of the conquerors. He is the master of the mighty. He is the head of the heroes. He is the prince of princes. He is the governor of governors. He is the king of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. That's my Lord. That's my king. And he is qualified to be the judge, the evaluator of our lives and our churches. But having considered the appraiser, let's consider the appraisal. He looks at this church and he actually commends this church for four things. You can find those four things in verse number 2. He says, first of all, I know thy works and thy labor. In other words, this was a church that he commended for their service. It was a hard-working church. It must have been a beehive of activity. I somehow get the impression that they had their calendar full of meetings and activities and committee gatherings. I heard about this Englishman who came over to the United States from the United Kingdom to visit with a friend here in this country, and the American host decided to take his guest from England to an American college football game, and they sat in the stadium with tens of thousands of people and watched the contest as it was played out on the gridiron. At halftime, the American host turned to his Englishman guest and said, "Well, how do you like American football?" He said, "Well, I see that they get into a little group, a huddle, and then they go up to what you call the line of scrimmage, and then they run a play, and then they come back into the huddle again, and then they go back up to the line of scrimmage, and they run another play, and then they come back into the huddle again." He said, I think it must be a very nice game, but they have too many committee meetings. Well, Brother Lee, that's one thing I don't miss about being a pastor, having to go to all those committee meetings. But you know, in a church, there have to be some committee meetings, because there's a personnel committee and there's a finance committee and there is a building and grounds committee and there are the deacons and there are the ushers and there are the greeters and there are the people who work in the extended session with the children and there are the people who work with the youth and there are also people who are responsible for praying and visiting and ministering. I mean, it takes a lot of work to grow a church. Good churches don't just happen. And so this church was commended for her service. Secondly, this church was commended for her suffering. If you'll notice in verse 2, he says, "I know thy patience." The Greek word there for patience is hupomone, which can mean steadfast endurance even in the face of tribulation. From a chronological standpoint, the church of Ephesus probably was the church of the first and second century, and those were days of persecution. The Roman emperors persecuted the church. And yet this church was hanging in there as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know the Bible says all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? That's exactly what it says. And so we need to understand that as Christians, we're going to suffer. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm not suffering." Well, maybe that's because you're not really doing anything very significant for the Lord. You see, I have an idea. If you go out here into Coweta County and you witness to some old pusillanimous, incorrigible, cantankerous, obstreperous, recalcitrant individual, he may kick you off his front porch. Or if you lift up a standard of righteousness in this day that is becoming ever more hostile to the gospel, you may be ridiculed or you may suffer some kind of persecution for your faith. And so we live in a day when it is important for us to make sure that we are living righteous lives and serving the Lord and that we can expect persecution. In fact, if you'll go home this afternoon, if you'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll discover that it's God's will for you to suffer. And so that simply means that we need to stand up for Christ. We need to be bold in our faith. We need to risk witnessing and having someone ridicule us if necessary in order to be true soldiers of the cross. This church was standing up for Christ. They were suffering for the cause of Christ. But notice number three. Not only were they known for their service and their suffering, they were known for their sanctification. He says, I know how thou canst not bear those who are evil. In other words, when sin surfaced in the church, they dealt with it. They disciplined sinning members because they wanted their church to be marked by integrity, by honesty, by truthfulness. They wanted to be a sanctified people. Did you know that the devil does not want First Baptist Church Noonan to be known for its integrity? The devil wants this church to compromise with evil. He wants you to replace the doctrine of creation with the theory of evolution. He wants you to replace the call to righteousness with the call to relativism. He wants you to replace the exclusivity of the gospel with a philosophy of universalism. He wants you to replace your firm convictions with feeble compromise. He wants you to replace sobriety with social drinking. He wants you to replace abstinence with safe sex. He wants you to replace the pro-life agenda with the pro-choice agenda. He wants you to replace the Ten Commandments with the Ten Suggestions. He wants you to replace the sanctity of marriage with some Hollywood version of cohabitation or with some Supreme Court same-sex degree of marriage. He wants you to replace love with lust and truth with tolerance. He wants you to replace the kingdom of God with some earthly meat and drink kingdom. But First Baptist, don't you do it. You maintain your integrity. You be a sanctified, godly, holy, righteous people. Because you see, the church is not to be like the civic club or the fraternity or the sorority or the educational society or some other organization. The church is to be distinctively different. Adrian Rogers said, the church needs to stand out in this dark world like a diamond in a coal mine. And if the church will be like that, I believe you'll begin to attract people to the church because they will see that you're different and that you offer something that this world cannot offer. So he commends this church for her service, her suffering, her sanctification, and then he also offers this church something for her soundness. If you'll notice in the last part of verse 2, he says, I know how thou has tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. In other words, this church was so well versed in the truth of God that they could unmask the false cults and the false religions of the day. They were so well established in the Word of God that they knew how to maintain a belief and a commitment to God's truth. Did you hear about the little girl that got two songs mixed up? The two songs that she got mixed up were the B-I-B-L-E and the Hokey Pokey. You remember how the Hokey Pokey goes? You got one hand in, you got one hand out. You got one hand in and you shake it all about and you turn yourself around. And you do the Hokey Pokey, and that's what it's all about. Well, this little girl was in church and she was singing. She's supposed to be singing the B-I-B-L-E, and she started off just fine. And it went like this. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God and that's what it's all about. Well, she was more right than she realized, wasn't she? Because this is what it's all about. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And so this church was commended for these four things: their service, their suffering, their sanctification, their scriptural soundness. If we'd been there, we'd probably give this church an A+ on the report card. But you see, we come to verse 4 and the scene changes. In verse 4 he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, let me ask you a question. Is love important? You better believe it is. In fact, when Paul wrote the church at Corinth, he said this. He said, you may be able to speak with the tongues of men and angels, and you may have the gift of prophecy, and you may be able to unravel the mysteries of the universe and have all knowledge. You might possess the gift of faith. You might give your goods to feed the poor. You might give your body to be burned and suffer as a martyr. But if you do not have love, it accomplishes nothing. So love is very important. Now, this first love, in my way of thinking, is a kind of an engagement love. It's a surpassing love. It's a transcendent kind of love. And I've actually got three adjectives to describe it. And the first adjective is this. It's an exclusive kind of love. How many of you men here are married? I want you to raise your hand. Some of you about half married, got it up about right here. This is Valentine's Day. So I want you to go home today after church. I want you to stand in front of your wife. I want you to hold her hands or hold her by the shoulder and look lovingly and longingly into her eyes and sing this song. Are the stars out tonight? I don't know if it's cloudy or bright. And then you say, because I only have eyes for you. And ladies, you'd like that, wouldn't you? Because you, God bless you, sister. Because these women want to know that you love them exclusively. That there's no rival to the place that that wife has in your heart. And you know Jesus is the same way. He wants us to love him exclusively. Do you know how I know that? Because he said in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or hold of the one and despise the other, because you cannot serve God and mammon. And if you didn't get it there, in Luke 14, 26, he said, if any man would come after me and hate not his mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's not just a hyperbole. That's not just a study in contrast. That's a devastating blow at the self-centeredness of our lives, because there is to be nothing that is a rival to the place that Jesus Christ has in the human heart. Got that? All right. So this first love is exclusive. Secondly, it's extravagant. It's extravagant. I remember the first time I saw the girl who became my wife. I was preaching here in Noonan to First Baptist Church in that building when I was a sophomore in college. April 1961, I looked out in the congregation. I was a student at Mercer, and we were here for a kind of a weekend youth retreat and emphasis. But Dr. Bob Baggett allowed me to preach that Sunday morning. I looked out in that building, and about the fourth row back, right in the middle, was this beautiful brunette. And I knew at that moment that she was the girl for me. Now, she's not a brunette any longer. She asked me several years ago, honey, will you love me when I'm old and gray? And I said, baby, I've loved you through four shades already. Why should I change my mind now? I didn't even meet her that weekend, but I found out that she was a senior at Noonan High School, and she was going to be going to the Woman's College of Georgia in the fall of that year, now called what, Georgia State and College and State University, I guess. But anyway, I was pastoring a church between Milledgeville and Sparta, and we had services on the second and fourth Sunday. It was a part-time, half-time church. So on the way from Macon, where I was in school at Mercer, to my church, I had to go through Milledgeville. So on the second Tuesday in September, I went through Milledgeville. I went to my church. I preached that Sunday morning. On that Sunday afternoon, I came back And I found out which dorm Martha Jean Maxwell was staying in. I called on her. She came down, introduced myself to her. She hardly even remembered that I had come to the church. I asked her for a date. She said no. So when I went back to preach on the fourth Sunday in September, I did the same thing. Called on her, asked her for a date. She said no. Second Sunday in October, I did the same thing. Called on her. I guess I'd finally worn down her resistance, and she said yes. So we had a date on the next Saturday night, and things went very well. And you know, when you're on a first date with someone that you think you really are going to like a lot, you just try to do everything perfectly. I tried to drive safely. I remember hitting a pothole and saying, "Are you okay? I didn't mean to hit that." I said, "How about an evening under the golden arches?" I thought that made McDonald's sound romantic. Doing everything I could to make an impression. Well, things apparently went okay that night. We started dating on a regular basis. And then came December, and she invited me to come to Newnan to have dinner with her parents before I went to North Carolina, my home, for the Christmas holidays. I was so nervous. I stayed at her grandmother's house, Ms. Jackson, over here on College Street. She had a big antebellum house with a wraparound porch. We went by it last Sunday just to look at it and remember. And so that's where I stayed. But she picked me up, and we went to her home, and we sat there with her parents and her sister and brother, and it was a nice evening, and I tried to remember all of the manners and etiquette that my mother had taught me, and it went well. It went well. She took me back to her grandmother's house. Her grandmother had that wraparound porch with a porch swing on the front of it. And it was kind of chilly, but I managed to coax her to sit with me on that porch swing for a while. And my heart was beating like a trip hammer. And I put my arm around her shoulder. I was trying to think of something sweet to say to her. And the thing that came out of my mouth was, "Honey, why don't you put your head on my shoulder and let my heart beat your brains out?" And she liked that. And our relationship began to flourish and grow. And after we dated for about a year, I went over to Milledgeville one Saturday morning, and I picked her up and brought her back to Macon, and we were just going to go look at engagement rings, just kind of for the fun of it. We talked about getting married, but, you know, we hadn't nailed anything down at that time, but we went to several jewelry stores. She didn't see anything that impressed her too much until we went to a Freedman's Jewelers on Cherry Street. And at that jewelry store, she saw a ring that just made her eyes sparkle. Didn't say anything about it. Took her on back to school. The next week, I went back down to that jewelry store, and I saw that ring, and I asked the jeweler to come over and said, "How much is that ring right there?" He had the audacity to tell me that it was $599.99. Folks, this is 1962. That is a whole lot of money for a college student who's basically working his way through school. But I hawked everything that I had to make a down payment on that ring. Well, you see, this first love is exclusive, but it's also extravagant. It will make you buy 24 roses for your wife or your girlfriend when you can't even afford to buy a postage stamp. Do you remember when Jesus was in the home and this woman came with an alabaster box and broke it open and poured the rich ointment upon Jesus, and Simon, who owned the house, said, "To what purpose is this waste?" He didn't understand extravagant love. But you see, if you love somebody extravagantly, if you love someone passionately, you're going to do everything that you can to lavish love upon them. You see, love is an active verb. You've got to work at it to make it flourish. If you neglect it, it will begin to dim and die. It will begin to fail and fade. You've got to work at it all the time if you want your love life to grow with your spouse, with your children, with whomever it is that you are trying to build a significant godly relationship, you've got to work at it. I heard about this guy who was dating this girl, and she had a little mole on her face right there. And she was a little bit self-conscious about it, but he was so reassuring. He said, "You don't need to worry about it." He said, "It looks like a little rose petal. It just complements the rest of your face." And she was so comforted by that. They got married. About 3 years later, he looked at her one day and he said, "You know, you got to get something done about that mole. It looked like a cornflake." She said, "You said it looked like a rose petal." He said, "Yeah, that's before I had my LASIK surgery. You got to get something done about that." But you see, when you don't work at it, when you don't make it a priority in your life, it begins to dim and die. That's what we have to do with our relationship to Christ. We've got to work at it all the time. You can't neglect it. You've got to nurture it so that it becomes beautiful and what God intended for it to be. So this first love is exclusive. It's extravagant. And then let me say this, it's expressive. I remember the night I gave that ring to Martha Jean. I went over to her school, parked in front of her dorm, called on her, escort her down the sidewalk to my car, opened the passenger door for her to get in, went around the other side, got behind the driver's wheel, reached underneath the seat, pulled out this little fuzzy box and opened it up and showed her the ring and said, "Wilt thou?" And she wilted right on the spot. And then she gave me a little peck on the cheek and bolted out of the car and ran back into the dorm. And for a split second, I thought, she had just absconded with my $599.99 ring, and I won't ever see her again. But you know what she was doing? She was going down the hall, going in each room, and showing off that ring and declaring her love for me and my love for her. Somebody said, "Brother Lee, if you got a song, you got to sing it. And if you've got a bell, you've got to ring it. And if you've got a love, you've got to express it." Listen, folks, if we love Jesus Christ, we can't hold it in. We ought to be telling everybody. We ought to be shouting it from the rooftop that Jesus saves, that he's the answer to the dilemma that we're in this world today. We've got to make it expressive. I think it was John Piper who was in a card shop one day, and he found this greeting card that said, "He who hears not the music thinks the dancer is mad." He found the perfect illustration for that. Several days later, this was years ago, several days later, he's a jogger. He put on his jogging outfit, put on a Walkman headset, turned it to some 70s music. I mean, the Bee Gees, the Tower of Power, Average White Band. I don't know what it was, but he was listening to some good music. And he walked for about a half a mile until he got to a light pole, and he began to stretch out like this. And there was some really groovy music that came on that thing. And instead of stretching, now he's kind of doing a dance out in the middle of the road. And there's a woman who comes out of her house on the corner and looks at him like he's crazy. And he doesn't know what to do except to point to the headset as if to say, "Ma'am, if you could listen to what I'm listening to, you'd be dancing too, because this is really getting down kind of music." Here's the point. If you've heard the music of salvation, if you've heard the song of redemption, don't you let this world dictate to you how you're to live your Christian life. You live it with expressive joy and enthusiasm. Adrian Rogers said we have too much ho-hum Christianity in this world today. The kind of Christianity that would literally yawn in the face of God. Let your faith and let your Christianity express itself wherever you go. One other thing and we'll be done. I forgot to look at my watch anyway. I'm about done anyway, whether y'all are or not. The meticulous appraisal, the missing attribute, the final thing is the master's admonition. In verse 5, he says there are three things we need to do. He says, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." In other words, if you're not as close to the Lord today as you were last week or last year or 10 years ago, You need to remember from whence you're fallen, and you need to get back to that place of intimacy with Him. And to be honest with you, I like to think of some experiences that I've had in my Christian life that drew me very, very close to God. I like to think of those times, and I want to be drawn back to those times when I had the most intimate kind of relationship with God that anybody could ever have. And I want those things to be restored, so we need to remember some things. And then he says, repent. Do you know how most of us repent? Like the little girl who said, "Dear God, make me good. Not too good, just good enough so I won't get a spanking." You see, that kind of repentance doesn't really get it with God. We need to first of all see that our sins are as ugly to God as a buzzard sitting on our dining room table. Dr. R.G. Lee, the great pulpit orator, said, "You can eat the devil's corn, but he'll choke you on the cob." So we need to repent of our sins. We need to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Get right with God. Maybe you say, "Well, my sin's too big for God to give." No, it's not. The Bible says, "Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." You can't sin more than God can forgive. But if you're sinning, quit it and repent. And then he says, repeat. Do what you did at first. The last part of that verse 5, it says, do the first works. When I first got saved, the first thing that I wanted to do was go to see my cousin, who was also my best friend, Francis Wilson, and tell him that he needed to get saved because I was saved and I was going to heaven and I didn't want him to go to hell. That's about how I put it. And you know what? 2 weeks later, he got saved. And so we need to do what we did at first. When I was a new Christian, I wanted to live just like Jesus lived. My parents had given me this book by Charles Sheldon on living as Jesus lived. It was In His Steps. And I think the WWJD bracelets were born out of that book, because in every situation in that book, the question was raised, what would Jesus do in this situation? And I want to do whatever Jesus would do in whatever situation I encountered. That's just how I was when I got saved. And sometimes we need to go back and do what we did at first, when that passion for Christ was so real and so alive. Let me just tell this story and I'll be done. There was a Georgia Baptist pastor that went to Romania on a mission trip and connected with a pastor, Sod, over there. This was like 35 years ago. The Iron Curtain was down, but there were still communist checkpoints all over Eastern Europe. And they'd been traveling and gone through several communist checkpoints, but they came to this one checkpoint where he said there were about 14 or 15 KGB agents. They were wielding these rapid-fire machine guns or rifles, whatever it is, that they had, and they made them get out of the car. They hadn't had to do that before. They searched the car from bumper to bumper. They pressed him up against the wall and searched them, and they were talking in real gruff tones, and this Georgia Baptist pastor was scared to death. Finally, when they were permitted to get back in the car, Pastor Sod, the Romanian pastor, looked at this Georgia Baptist pastor. He had tears streaming down his face. He said, "What's the matter?" And the Georgia Baptist pastor said, "I didn't know what was going to happen to us back there. I thought we were going to be taken to prison or maybe even executed. I didn't know. I was scared to death." And Pastor Sod said, "Well, let me tell you what's happened to me." He said, "I've been arrested on numerous occasions for preaching the gospel." He said, "Several months ago, they came to my church and arrested me on a Sunday morning, took me off to jail, put me in this cell by myself, where I subsisted on bread and water for 3 weeks. They'd come in occasionally and they'd beat me. I had lacerations on my back. My eyes were black and blue. Some of my teeth were loosened. For 3 weeks this happened." He said, "Then at the end of 3 weeks, the captain of the KGB agents came to this place and told them to get me out of my cell, strip me naked, and put me in a chair and put handcuffs on my hands behind the back of the chair. And I sat there in that chair, and he came in with a pistol, a revolver in his hand. He put that revolver up to my head like that, and he said, "Now listen, if you don't quit preaching the gospel, I'm going to kill you. Will you promise to quit preaching the gospel?" He said, "I don't know how it happened, but somehow the Holy Spirit told me to say something that I didn't even understand at the time." And I told that captain, "Sir, if you use your weapon on me, I will be forced to use my weapon on you." Here he is, no clothes on. His hands cuffed behind his back. And the captain said, "What are you talking about? Your weapon." And he repeated, he said, "If you use your weapon on me, I will be forced to use my weapon on you." So the captain said to the guards, "Search this man." "Well, how do you do that?" But they attempted to search him. They looked at the captain and said, "He has no weapon." And so the captain repeated his threat once again. He said, "Now listen, this pistol is cocked and aimed at your forehead. If you don't promise to quit preaching the gospel, I am going to kill you. You'll be dead in 5 seconds. Do you understand that?" And Pastor Saad said, "I understand that, but if you use your weapon on me, I will be forced to use my weapon on you." The captain said, "Okay, then what is your weapon?" And the Holy Spirit told him to say, "My weapon will be my death. If you kill me, the people in my church have been instructed to make transcripts of my sermons and cassette tapes of my sermons and distribute them all over Romania, Moldova, Hungary, Bulgaria, Kazakhstan. And so if you kill me, the gospel will go out in a greater way than if I remained alive." With that, the captain said to the guards, "Put this man's clothes on him and take him home." They took him home. That was a Saturday night. He was bruised and bleeding from the lacerations, but he tried to sleep that night, knowing the next morning he was going to get up and go to his church and preach again. On Saturday morning, he got up, got dressed, walked 2 miles to his church. When he got there, those same KGB agents were there. And he held out his hands for them to cuff him as they had done before. But this time they said, "We're not here to cuff you. We're here to protect you. Our captain said we can't let anything happen to you." And he said those murderous demons became his guardian angels for months and took him wherever he needed to go to preach the gospel. As the Georgia Baptist pastor and Pastor Saad continued on their journey, the Georgia Baptist pastor said to him, "You've been to churches in America. You've preached in churches in America. What do you determine to be the difference between the churches in America and the churches in Romania?" And this is what he said. He said, "I do believe there are good people in the churches of America. And what I have determined is that many of them are committed to Christ. But," he says, "the difference is in Romania, they're not committed, they're surrendered." Said, "When you're committed on your terms, but when you're surrendered on God's terms." When Brother Lee and I first began to communicate, he told me that his heart longs for revival in the church. If we're going to have revival in our churches in America, if you're going to have revival here, I think we're going to have to step from being committed Christians to being surrendered saints. So that's the invitation for this morning. Would you resolve in the days to come, as much as God will reveal how you're to do it, to become a surrendered saint? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that there would be something remembered about this message that will resonate in the hearts of the people for days to come. And that all of us, I'll put myself at the top of the list, that all of us resolve not just to be committed, but to be absolutely surrendered, sold out, yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he was inviting us to a death march. There ought to be nothing that would prevent us from being totally sold out to Christ our King. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.